Open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. As we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, wonderful book that the Holy Spirit has given to us. It comes at truths that we study in other books in a different way, and we're grateful for this book being included in the canon of Scripture. We are in verses 22 to 29. See to it that you do not refuse him. Let's take a look at the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. Verses 22 to 29 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." This particular section, actually go backing up a little bit to verse 18, is presenting to the readers of Hebrews a choice. And the choice is, do you want to go back to Sinai, or do you want to move forward, or do you want to stay at Zion? Do you want judgment, or do you want grace? So when we back up to verse 18, you'll remember that it said, and we looked at this last week a little bit, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." So the picture that's presented for us and presented for the readers of Mount Sinai is one where, of course, on Mount Sinai, the law was given. And here it says that this is a mountain which cannot be touched. For that particular mountain was a mountain where if you did approach it, if you did touch the mountain, you instantly would die. There was blazing fire. There was darkness. There was gloom. There was whirlwind. There was a blast of a trumpet. There was God speaking to the point and to the decibel level that the people said, we cannot listen to this. This is too loud. Moses, you speak to us. So there was the sound of unwanted words. If a beast were to touch it, it was to be stoned or it was to be pierced through with a spear. And the reason for that is because even a beast was not to touch the mountain. And if it was, and if that beast came in contact with the holiness of God, which is what Mount Sinai referred to, that man was not to touch that beast, but he was to destroy that beast, either through stoning or through the piercing of a sword or a spear into that particular beast. And so what that produced in, even in Moses, who was called the friend of God, it produced fear and trembling. And the author of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit is saying to the readers of Hebrews, is that what you want to go back to? Do you want to go back to a mountain where God says, I am unapproachable? And the reason I'm unapproachable is because I am holy. And you know what holiness is because what I'm going to give to you is the law. And in that law, written down, it will tell of my holiness. And it will show that you are unholy and that you break the law. And James tells us that if you break the law at any particular point, you are guilty of the entire law. And so sinful man, as he comes into this world, even if he hasn't broken a law, he comes into this world dead in his trespasses and sins. So he is already branded as sinful because he was in Adam when Adam sinned. And so therefore, when he comes to the mountain, where God is demonstrating to himself that he is unapproachable, if he should reach out and touch that mountain, he is executed immediately. And so this picture is painted, and there is probably no greater contrast, for sure, in the book of Hebrews, between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and the holiness of God who is unapproachable, and the approachableness in Mount Zion than in this particular passage. This passage is crystal clear. This passage is black and white. And it's difficult in this day and age, in not only secular society, but even within the church, to come forth with that which is black and white. We today have a tendency to want to see things gray, but this is anything but gray. This is black and white. So God says, I am unapproachable in my holiness. And it doesn't matter if you come with your good works and you come to present them to me, and you come to the mountain, and you think you're going to come up to the mountain, and you're going to approach me, you won't even take your first step, but what you will be instantly put to death. Your good works will make no difference whatsoever, just like last week when we talked about Uzzah, who in trying to stabilize the ark because the oxen stumbled, performed what he believed was a good work. And he reached out to grab that ark to steady it. But that was something that God had forbidden, and because he was sinful man, he was immediately executed. So our good works do nothing to bring us to God. Because God is holy, there has to be something in between that will enable man to come to God. There needs to be grace. There needs to be forgiveness. There needs to be a Savior. So we see in Exodus 19, in that particular passage that talks about this, it says, When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, so they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perished. There was one person that could go up that mountain, God said, and that was Moses. Everyone else who, again, touched the mountain would perish, as it says here. So as you would look at the mountain and see it, you would hear the crashing and the banging and the thunder and the fire and the smoke, and all of this is coming to the mountain. It was a terrifying sight. But it revealed to mankind how holy God is and how holy His law is and that no one keeps the law. And as a result, we will all perish unless there is a Mount Zion. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a terrifying thing. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul says, part of what motivates me when I come, it's not only the love of God that constrains me, it's also the fear of God that constrains me. Paul's saying, I understand Mount Sinai. I understand the awesomeness and the holiness of God and the power of God and what God requires. And I go out and I evangelize and I talk to people about Christ, and I do that because I understand that man cannot keep the law, that he needs a Savior. And it is man's ultimate destiny without Christ is death and hell. So the choices, Sinai or Zion, judgment or grace. So we come to verse 22 then, and it says, But you have come. Thank God for verse 22 and for Mount Zion. For if we're only left with Mount Sinai, we are doomed. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels. So here's Mount Zion, and Mount Zion represents the giving of grace. Sinai, the giving of the law. Zion, the giving of grace. So here are listed several things about Mount Zion. Mount Zion itself, we need to look at the myriads of assembled angels, the church of the firstborn assembled in heaven, God the judge of all, spirits of the righteous made perfect, Jesus, mediator of the new covenant, sprinkled blood. This is what the Holy Spirit says to those believers who are reading Hebrews, the fact that you were at Zion once. We all are at Zion once. Where you need to come is to Zion. 2 Samuel 5:6 and 7. Let's take a look at a little bit about Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. It says, now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, the city of David. So if you take a look at here, we're talking about Zion, we're talking about a city, and those connect back here to Jerusalem themselves. So we know what Zion is. Zion is Jerusalem. If you look at nationalists today in Israel, the group of those who are very zealous for Israel, for the establishment again of Israel, which it is as a nation, but calling Jews back to that land, those people are called what? Zionists. They are the real zealous ones for the nation of Israel. So that name still rings true today. And so it's Jerusalem that we're talking about here. 1 Kings 8:1-5 says, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the ark. That's significant. The ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And verse 4 says, they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. What's significant about this is they brought the ark up. And when they brought the ark up, what you begin doing once the ark is there is you begin sacrificing. And when you begin sacrificing, now you're talking about what? Forgiveness of sin. Not that the blood of sheep and goats could forgive sin, but it prefigured Jesus Christ, who does forgive sin. And so the first contrast you see just by Jerusalem itself is the fact that this is where the ark is, and the ark stands for forgiveness of sin. There is no forgiveness of sin, Sinai. There is only condemnation and judgment there. If you put your hope in Sinai and you think in some way, and the Jews worshiped the law, I mean, they thought everything of the law, but all the law will do is condemn you. Isn't that what the book of James says? The law is just like a mirror, and when you look in the mirror, you see exactly what you're like. When you take a look at the law, you see exactly that you are a sinful person. And being sinful, you are condemned. You are headed for judgment. So there is not forgiveness. There is not grace in Sinai. It just totally condemns you in your present state. Psalm 132, 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Psalm 48, 1-3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion. In the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made known himself, or made himself known as a stronghold. I want to combine that with this next verse, Isaiah 14:32, that says that the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. The last word here in verse 3 of Psalm 48 is the word stronghold. And that word is the same word as we've got here when we talk about refuge. This could be fortress. This can be stronghold. It can be refuge. Why that's significant is because that's totally the opposite of Sinai. There was no refuge in Sinai. But God says, come to Zion, and I will give you refuge. Come for the forgiveness of your sin. Come to me. Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has what? He has shown forth. What do you have on Mount Sinai? You have darkness. What do you have in Zion? You have God shining forth. You have light. See the contrast here? All the way down. Zion is totally different from Sinai. Psalm 87, 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Psalm 99, 2 and 3, the Lord is great in Zion, and He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name, holy is He. What's important about this passage is the fact that you have, when it talks about Zion, the fact that God is holy. When God moves from Sinai and he moves over to Zion, he loses none of his holiness. He does not have to compromise. That's significant. He loses nothing. When you have the contrast between these two, so often in the world in which we live, we see that in order to arrive someplace and to move all the way over to here, there's got to be compromise someplace. This passage is telling us there is no compromise in God's character. He is just as holy in Zion as he is in Sinai. He retains his holiness in Zion. And he does that because of the provision and the sacrifice which he gave to mankind for their sin, which was the holiness and the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we go there. Zion is mentioned 162 times in Scripture, so obviously we're not going to take a look at all 162 passages. But when you go all the way to Revelation chapter 14, to the end of the Bible, Zion is still mentioned. Notice this. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So we look forward all the way to the end of time, to the end of the heavens and the earth, and we see that the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one that was represented in the altar, who was the one who could provide forgiveness for sin, he is the one that is standing there on Mount Zion. So it says, but you have come to Mount Zion into the city of the living God. So now we've understood what Zion is, and it is the city of the living God. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. So he's saying to those people who are reading, and the Holy Spirit is saying to us today, when you come to Christ, you come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Not a physical place, but you come to a heavenly place. And it says, and to the myriads of angels. Let's take a look at some things about myriads of angels. Psalm 68:17 says, the chariots of God are myriads. This has reference to the angels themselves who are driving these chariots. Thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Again, you've got the emphasis that here, the Lord is among his people. He is among the angels, and he is holy. And it's just like at Sinai. So there were angels at Sinai. The difference was that the angels at Sinai had to keep men out, lest they perish. They had to guard the mountain. At Zion, the angels are there celebrating. And when you come to Christ, you come into that myriads of angels, those myriads of angels, and you celebrate right along with them for what Christ has done. Deuteronomy 33:1-2. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. So again, a reference to Sinai, the angels that were there, the flashing of lightning, the judgment, and so on, that came as a result of the law itself. And it says in verse 23, to the general assembly, which I think is a reference back, that phrase is a reference back to the myriads of angels. This is the general assembly of angels that have come together. And it's assembly, it's a word that's used here which has to do with celebrating. Sinai, you're standing there and you are looking at the mountain and you are trembling in fear. When you come to Zion, you are celebrating with the angels and with all the saints for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done as our mediator. And it says, and the firstborn, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Let's take a look at this term, firstborn. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn here, the firstborn is the one in a Jewish family that would inherit, who would get the inheritance. Christ, being the firstborn of God and the only born of God, is the one who would inherit everything from the Father. And the word that's used here, prototikos, is a word which means to have the preeminence, to be the chief one, the prominent one. That's who Jesus Christ is, and that's why he's called the firstborn. Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so he himself will come to have first place in everything. See the emphasis there? First place, like what we're talking about here in everything, the preeminence, the prominence in everything. Hebrews 1:6, we saw this back in the first chapter. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, talking about God bringing Christ into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And Revelation 1:5 says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So we know who the firstborn is, and we are the church of the firstborn. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who inherits everything from God the Father. And what are we along with Christ? Joint heirs. So we become, in that sense, a firstborn along with him, because we also inherit from God just like Christ does. We are joint heirs with him. So it says that we come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Our names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. They were there ever since the eternity past. I'm trying to think of the passages. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. Or I think it's verse 8. And then Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. Both of those passages talk about the fact that before the foundation of the world, our names were written in the Book of Life. So we are enrolled in heaven. And then we come to God, who is the judge of all. And it's because of Jesus Christ that we don't taste of his judgment, but those who reject him, which was some of the Hebrews who had come up real close to becoming believers in Jesus Christ, but had not crossed over the line, they will taste of the judgment of God at the great white throne judgment someday. So we come to God. God is there when we come to Christ, when we become believers in Jesus Christ. We come to God. And it says, unto the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who's that referring to? Well, if you go back, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, you see it says in verse 40, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they, Old Testament believers, would not be made perfect. Not be made perfect. Then you come to what we're looking at here. The General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn, are enrolled in heaven, to God, the Judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So if we take that term here and bring it back over here, we see that we're talking about Old Testament saints. So when we come to Christ, when we come into the heavenly Jerusalem, when we come together to worship, we are coming with the angels there, with God there. We are coming there with those who have passed on before us, the Old Testament saints. We are locking arms with them. So in a very real sense, when we gather together on a morning like this, when we gather together, we are here having locked arms with those Old Testament saints that have been made perfect now because they have gone to be with God in heaven and have become perfect. And that is true of all of us. When we pass from this life to the next life, we will be made perfect at that point in an experiential sense. Right now, in a positional sense, we are perfect. Then we will experience it in an experiential sense in our experience. And then it says at the end of verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And so here is the person that made it all possible. This is the difference between Sinai and Zion, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that, because of his sacrifice on the cross, enables us to fulfill, as he did, fulfill the law, the requirements of the law, which is perfect holiness and righteousness. And it's on his righteousness that we are able to come into the presence of God. So in Zion, God is approachable. And he's approachable because of what his son Jesus Christ did on the cross. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And whose sprinkled blood is it? It's the sprinkled blood of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. There are not several mediators, there's one. And that one shed his blood for us. And that blood, it says here, is superior to the blood that Abel offered because that was an animal offering. And Christ's blood is far superior to all, combined all of the animals, the hundreds of thousands of animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. And so it says, which speaks better than the blood of Abel and what he gave. And he also gave his, Abel was killed, and so his blood as well, as it says, speaks forth from the grave. Secondly, we come to an earthly or a heavenly kingdom. So we see a comparison here between the two. Verse 25 says, see to it that you do not refuse him. And it begs the question, how can you refuse him? When you understand Sinai and you understand Zion, I mean, you come with no fear to Zion. You come falling into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, who accepts you because of what he's done on the cross for you. So see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. If God warned those who were in the wilderness, for those who perished, for those who broke his law, if he warned in an earthly sense and gave warnings to them, how much more when he warns us now from heaven? And it says in verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. All right, let's take a look at some passages on this. Psalm 68, 7 and 8 says, O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. There was quaking, there was shaking at Sinai. And what we're doing is we're taking a survey. We're looking at, really, earthquakes in the Bible. And God uses earthquakes to shake man up, to get his attention. Isaiah 24, 18 to 20, for the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. So not only were there earthquakes then, but this is even looking forward to that time when God would send great earthquakes. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. That's a prophecy concerning that which is still coming of God shaking up not only the earth, but the entire universe. Isaiah 13:13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. So when we take a look at our chart, our prophetical chart of prophetic events yet to come, we're talking about that during the time of Israel, and even today, during this time right here, you have earthquakes that God brings about to try and get man's attention, to get man to turn to God, to understand that not only are there earthquakes today, but there is going to come great earthquakes. And those great earthquakes are going to occur in the next age in which is to come, which is the tribulation period. And it is at that time that God will pour forth upon this earth his wrath, and his wrath will take the form, among other things, in earthquakes themselves. And so we take a look and we magnify out the 7-year tribulation period and what's going on. You can see all the earthquakes here that are in red. You have them here. You have them down here. You have them over here. So these are the judgments that God brings about on the earth. So you have the seal judgments here. You have the trumpet judgments here. You have the bowl judgments over here. In each instance, there is earthquakes culminated by the great earthquake, which occurs in the bowl judgments. So let's take a look a little bit at passages to talk about that. Exodus 19:18 says, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Matthew 24:7-8 says, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. This is talking about the tribulation period. And in various places there will be famines and what? Earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. So we're talking about a birth that's going to come, a birth of the kingdom of God that's going to come, but it's going to come by the birth pains beforehand that are going to occur. And part of that is the earthquakes themselves that God will bring about. Revelation 6:12 says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal. This is the seal judgments. And there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Revelation 5:8. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Revelation 11:13. And in that hour there was a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And then the big one, Revelation 16:18-20, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. I mean, you talk about an earthquake. Bev and I were living in California February 9th, 1971. And there was an earthquake, 7.1 on the Richter scale. 6:30 in the morning, Bev and I are in bed, and the bed just starts off moving. Now, we're up here, we go through tornadoes, and we head to the basement, and we do various things like that. When there's an earthquake, there's no place to go. And except maybe the archway of a door that you might stand under. But when you live in California, people are always talking about the big one. When's the big one going to hit? People say if the big one hits, you're going to be able to buy oceanfront property in Denver. Well, guess what? There is a big one that's going to hit. And that's the one that's being talked about here in Revelation 16. I mean, there are some minor big ones earlier than this, but this is the big one. When all the cities of the entire world are going to be flattened. When it says here that every island fled away and the mountains were not found. I mean, you talk about changing the topography, the geography of the world. This is the big one, and the world has no idea of the magnitude of this earthquake. To God, it's absolutely nothing. He's taken a little planet that's dangling out here in space someplace, and he's just going to take it and just shake it up a little. But it's going to be traumatic for those who live here on this earth. Traumatic. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So through the earthquake, through God's destruction of the heaven and earth, it says here that heaven and earth fled away. When you get over to chapter 21, verse 1, it says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So a new heaven and a new earth, a new kingdom, God provides. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, 12, and 13 says, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this is the removing verse 27. Yet once more, God says, once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. All those things which are spiritual, all those things that you have in Christ cannot be shaken. Those are as firm and secure for you as a believer as possibly God can make them secure, and they will last forever. And they will remain through God shaking this earth and this universe and destroying it and creating a new one. And verse 28 says, Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So what is our response to be to this? When we talk about Sinai and we talk about Zion and we talk about a kingdom that is shakable and a kingdom that is unshakable, it says here, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service or an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's what God and the Holy Spirit wants to produce in our hearts and in our lives, and should be the response when we understand this passage that we're talking about. For our God is a consuming fire. And a consuming fire can be good and it can be bad. It can be bad for those who refuse Christ and end up coming to the mountain of Sinai And thinking that their good works are going to be enough to approach God, and they're not, and they're going to be consumed by that fire. That consuming fire is also that which is going to burn up the present heavens and the present earth, and it is going to create a new heavens and a new earth for us, a glorious place for us to dwell in righteousness. Two things in application of what we've been talking about here this morning. First of all, the choice is yours. You either come to the blackness and terror of Sinai, where you will be judged by the law and condemned, and therefore consumed along with your good works by fire, or you come to Zion for grace, forgiveness, and celebration in the presence of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the angels and believers from all ages. The choice is yours. But everyone in this world is going to one of two places. When people stand at the great white throne judgment, they have made their choice that they are going to go to Sinai, and hopefully their good works are going to be enough to get them into heaven, they think, only to find out that they will be consumed, burned up. Secondly, series of questions. Are you worshiping the unshakable God with His unshakable kingdom? Or are you worshiping the shakable things of this world? Is God your treasure, or is the world your treasure? Is God your security, or is your bank account, your home, your possessions, your security? Do you worship God with reverence and awe, or does your dress, casual, carefree attitude resemble more of the secular than the sacred? Questions all of us need to ask ourselves. Okay. Any questions or comments? Things that can help you better understand the project?
Dick, I just want to ask you about verse 25, which has always been such a key verse when I've been studying Hebrews. Do you think this is referring in the warning in verse 25 to non-Christians only, or do you think this is also referring to, maybe some commentators have suggested this is referring to apostates within the church?
So the first part of it, in other words, where it says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking?
Probably, yes, but probably the whole verse.
For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who
turn away from him and warns
from heaven.
Is this a warning against apostates as well as non-Christians?
Yeah, I think it is. I think it's both. I think it's a warning because we have the people that are reading this book, the book of Hebrews, who fall into one of two categories. Either those who have crossed over the line, they become believers, but because of the persecution and the things that they're facing, are considering going back into Judaism. Mm-hmm. You've got those who also have been tagging along, have been coming to the fellowship of believers. They are there, but they have not crossed the line. They have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They as well have looked at it and said, you know what, I see a lot of persecution for Christians here. I don't want to go through that. I'm going to go back to Judaism. So you got both of those. But in both cases, there are people that are considering going back to Judaism.
Right.
And that's the warning that's given here.
Right. When I say apostates, I guess what I'm referring to is people in the church who believe in half the gospel, half the Bible. By that, I would simplify that by saying they believe in the love and grace of God, but they don't believe in the holiness and wrath of God.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's what I love about this passage, because it's just so clear. It presents both of them and talks about the holiness of God in Mount Sinai, yeah, but it also talks about the holiness of God in Zion. But you've got to come to Zion. You've got to come to the grace and forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. And you don't escape His holiness, or you don't put aside His holiness. He didn't compromise His holiness to do that, but we still see Him as a holy God, and we need to keep the reverence and the awe there, which is still there because of who He is. Chad.
as I followed along with you reading 25, I do not have any capital H's when it refers to Christ on, as him, and your version I see does on the first occasion, but not subsequent occasion. There's another one on the two times in 25. Are there different words there that would cause the pronoun to be capitalized in a couple of your references to Christ and a couple of that are not? Is there a nuance there that I'm missing, or is it just because I'm using the NIV?
If you're using the New American Standard, the same version that Paul used.
Yes, I'm reminded of that frequently at home.
All right, so here what the New American Standard did is they capitalized him here, they capitalized it here, but here they put it without a capitalization, and I don't know why they did that. But when it talks about, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, they possibly are thinking that there was a warning given through through Moses, through the prophets. So God was doing that through him. So you can either capitalize it or you can't capitalize it, depending upon how you want to see who was warning them at that point. But certainly God was behind it all and warning them. In the New King James, it's all capitalized, yeah. I would agree with that. I mean, I think that's a good way to get it. Okay. As we're done, let's close in prayer. We are so thankful, God, that when you spoke in this passage, that you, it's just so clear. It's just, there's such a sharp contrast here. And that contrast needs to be made to the Hebrews who read this, because they need to understand what's at stake. And we need to understand what's at stake. And the world needs to understand what's at stake. We're not in some kind of fog trying to figure out what you desire, what you want, what your plan is. We come to this passage and we it's really clear. We understand. And we understand the terrifying response that we should have as we take a look at Sinai. That as Moses did, we tremble, we have fear, we quake ourselves, we shake as we hear the loud crashing thunder, as we see the fire belching out from that mountain, ready to consume anybody who would come and think they could approach you in and of themselves and by some little good works that they might produce. Oh, it took much more than that. Much, much more. It cost you your son. It cost your son's life in order to bring us to a different mountain, to Zion. So with gratitude, as it says here, and with reverence, with awe, we come before you, and we when we worship you, we worship you with the angels. We lock arms with them, with all the Old Testament saints, with New Testament saints, Paul, Peter, everyone, as we join together around the throne to sing praises to you for the forgiveness, for the love that you had and have shown in your Son towards us, that we might have eternal life, that we might be free and escape the judgment that will come. So thank you for this wonderful, marvelous passage. Use it in our lives and in our speech to others that we come in contact with, who need to know the severity of God and need to know the kindness of God that's represented here this morning. Thank you for this time, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.